Okay. I've got a couple of tangents to our study here that I start with one and end with one. Something that when something comes to mind, I like to pass it on, just a tidbit of information. Something that Robbie Dean said. Everything in our relationship with God is mediated through written documentation. I can remember in the Air Force that everything had to be written down. So I used to say sometimes if it's not on paper, it doesn't exist. Now we know that things do exist apart from being on paper, but the idea is that being written down, documented, is very important. And I know in the civilian world, they've got different standards for conduct of the not just the individuals, but for the company as well. So they have to write stuff down. Well, we have stuff written down for us. Our Christian faith is documented. Continuing on what Robbie Dean said. We aren't saved because we have a relationship with Jesus. Judas had a relationship with Jesus and he wasn't saved. Everything that we have in our relationship to God is ultimately grounded in a written legal document. Reminds me of that song, Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so, because it's documented. We know that some of the documentation talks about land that belongs to Israel. Israel has a written document identifying the land that's Israel. Now, I don't know that they've ever fully occupied that land, and certainly during the millennium, the land will change. But they have a legal document from God that says this is their land. It's a legal covenant or contract between God and the descendants of Israel. So what Robbie Dean says is that believers in the church age have a written document listing the one requirement for salvation. It's documented. God's response to this faith establishes the spiritual connection relationship with God. The important point being made here is that it's documented. You can show somebody. Here it says in the Bible. And that's the part of the problem with some of the different Christian denominations. Some of them rely on tradition, what men say, as opposed to what the Bible says. So we have it written down, and so that's our ultimate document. When we started talking about the resurrection in the book of Romans, I realized that I couldn't really cover it there the way I wanted to, and I needed to do some more study. And there is a chapter that's dedicated to the resurrection, a chapter in the Bible, a chapter in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians, that documents the importance of the resurrection. So it's an offshoot of the Romans that we encountered in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Romans. And this lesson is centered on, we go through the chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And here's, I couldn't say it better, but here's what Robbie Dean says. It had an impact on me. I found it very interesting and it caused me to think, so I thought I would tell you or quote him. There are two crucial doctrines on which everything in Christianity depends, the virgin birth and the resurrection. If either of these two is lost, then our faith is in vain, as Paul says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. It's meaningless if it didn't happen. Christianity, unlike all other world religions, is not founded on some philosophy. It is founded on a person and what that person did in space-time history. If we remove the virgin birth or the resurrection, we have no Christian faith. Continuing with Robbie Dean, it is in the resurrection that Jesus Christ conquers the greatest consequence of sin. The sin penalty is spiritual death. The greatest consequence of that, the most obvious consequence of that in our life, is physical death. That is conquered, and by conquering physical death, the resurrection is also a sign of God's acceptance of Christ's spiritual sacrifice on the cross and of the Father validating Christ's work in salvation. And it wasn't till recently I understood that when God the Father resurrected Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected, that was validation that his work satisfied the requirement of God the Father. Now, I took what Robbie Dean said and made little pictures of it. Sometimes a picture helps cement our understanding. So the virgin birth, the reason that's important is that there is no sin nature. Jesus Christ had no sin nature. The sin nature is passed down by the male, by the man, not by the female. And so as Jesus Christ had no sin nature, he had no personal sins. He lived a perfect life. He was qualified to be judged for sin. We couldn't be judged for sin because we end up, we're already in the in deficit when it comes to righteousness. But Jesus Christ was perfect righteousness. And because of that, he was resurrected, and that he was judged, and that was conquering spiritual death, his death. And he said it is finished before he died physically. But then when he died physically, God the Father validates, accepts the work of Jesus Christ, and he is the first fruits of the resurrection, the new life, a new body. So Jesus Christ conquered physical death. 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter in the New Testament about the resurrection. We know that there are different chapters that concentrate on different topics. We'll get to Romans chapter 8 that talks about the spiritual life. So, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the resurrection. The emphasis in this chapter is on the centrality of the resurrection to Christianity. He spends a whole chapter on it because it's so important, and he makes that point very clearly. The first two verses are an introduction that the resurrection is an empirical reason for Christianity. Otherwise, our faith would have no real purpose. Verses 3 through 19 deal with the historical realities of the resurrection. Verses 20 through 28 talk about the impact of the resurrection on the angelic conflict in human history. Verses 29 through 34, the implications of Christ's resurrection. And then finally, verses 35 through 58 answer questions regarding the resurrection. Obviously, there were some questions in the first in Corinthians. So Paul wrote the First Corinthians to answer those questions. Now, here's I just took what Robbie Dean said and put it in an outline format so that you've got the introduction, empirical reasons for Christianity, the historical realities of the resurrection, impact of the resurrection on the angelic conflict in human history, implication of Christ's resurrection, and questions regarding the resurrection. Now, I looked at another conservative, Andy Woods, who's a pastor at Sugarland Bible Church, is also the president of Chafer Theological Seminary, and he had a different view of 1 Corinthians. So, he has the resurrection equals the heart of the gospel, verses 1 through 11. Number two, seven disastrous consequences if no resurrection. In other words, it's so important if we don't have, if that did not happen, there are many problems with Christianity. Two benefits of the resurrections, verses 20 through 28. Two more consequences if there is no resurrection, 29 through 34. The resurrection body, 35 through 49. And then the rapture, 50 through 58. Now you see, there are different outlines, and 1 Corinthians will look differently to different pastors. I remember reading somewhere, D.A. Carson said once that the effect, that an outline says, more about the author of the outline than the author of the document being outlined. And that's especially true in 1 Corinthians because there's such a diverse set of topics. Paul is addressing specific topics found in the Corinthian church. Something somebody mentioned, that he's more pastor-teacher here than theologian as he is in Romans. So as a pastor-teacher, he's going through problems that he has identified in the Corinthian church. Now let's go start 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand. The now is a particle that breaks with the previous text. Some people might say now, meaning it's present tense, but the now here is a particle that is a break with what went before. I think we were talking about spiritual love and so on, and the spiritual gifts. Now he's talking about resurrection. In other words, he's got to change subjects. So that we get to the first verb will be in the present tense, but all the other verbs are in the aorist. The King James Version translates this particle as moreover. The idea is there's a new topic. I make known, present active indicative. Now, we know that freshman Greek would say present active, present tense is ongoing action in present time, but that's not how it's done here. There's another usage of the present tense called the historic present. From Robbie Dean, this is not used like a typical present tense. It is not that I am continuously making known. This is called a historical present. He explains, this is what is called a historical present, where the present tense is used to describe an event which occurred previously as though it was taking place in the present to dramatize the event or the reality. This meshes with the other verbs in the sentence which are in the aorist tense, in other words, past. Or completed action. That which I preached to you, the aorist middle indicative. What you received, aorist active indicative. In which you stand, perfect active indicative. Remember, the perfect is something happened in the past with ongoing results. Also, this word is first in the sentence, causing this to be emphasized. So it is emphasized by being historic present as well as being the first verb in the new subject. Paul makes known information about salvation. Whether they understand it and believe it is up to them, just as it's up to you, volition. Again, this word gospel. We see that several times in the first chapter of Romans, but here we have it in 1 Corinthians. Literally, this is good news as we saw in our study of Romans. The gospel, which comes from the Old English, and in the Old English it means good news, just like the Greek. So if we say gospel, we sometimes think of the salvation of the unbeliever, but it can mean, it can be used in one of three tenses, as Andy Woods has said. I'll show you that in a second here. Discover salvation, justification phase 1 through sanctification phase 2 and glorification phase 3. I preached. This is a verb based upon the same root as the word for gospel. So you've got the gospel and now I preach the gospel, as it were. But it can be translated as to announce good news. So this is a way of repeating good news to emphasize it. You received, you stand. So an aorist active and a perfect active. There's a dynamic here which continues in verse 12. I like to think for those believers who were very positive towards Paul's teaching, they didn't just receive the information but grabbed it. I've seen new believers who were eager to know about Jesus Christ and would stay up at night studying. I can remember as a new believer in college, the excitement of some of the people who had just believed in Jesus Christ. They now had a purpose, a mission, and an excitement about life as being a Christian. And many of them would stay up and read the Bible. They would have impromptu Bible studies. But sadly, sometimes people, as they continue in their Christian lives, they are enmeshed in a daily life and abandon the study of the Bible. How did they receive the good news preached? Begrudgingly or eagerly? So here's the verbs in this sentence, and we go into the next verse. I made known, I preached, you received, you stand, you are saved. 1 Corinthians 15:2, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So you are saved. The good news contains the information needed to be saved. This is in the middle or passive voice, same word in the Greek. Salvation is something we receive. Part of that salvation are the 33 or 34 or 40 things we receive at the point of salvation. Different people have a different list. I think Ellis Chafer started a list with 33. He may have added another one to 34. I know that R.B. Thiem expanded that to 40. But there's a number of things, at least 33, that we receive at the point of salvation. But salvation is an ongoing process. We were saved at the point of believing, phase one, and you are believed by walking in faith, phase two, and you will receive ultimate sanctification in eternity, phase three. This verb is in the present tense. This plus the context indicates he's talking about phase two, sanctification. Here's an expanded explanation from Robbie Dean. 1 Corinthians 15:2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Saved is the verb sozo, present passive indicative, second person plural, meaning to deliver, to save, or to heal. This is a present tense. The continuing action or continuous action is ongoing. He's not talking about their past justification. He's talking about their present salvation. Sozo is used in three senses, three stages of salvation. We're emphasizing this here so that you understand that when we talk about gospel, it can mean phase one, but it can mean phase two or phase three. Phase one is really justification, when we put on faith alone in Christ alone. Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to us when God the Father sees that perfect righteousness he declares to us to be just. We also speak of that as being saved, but more technically, that is justification. The second sense is in which the word saved has to do with the spiritual life. The third sense has to do with future salvation and glorification. Phase one we refer to as positional sanctification, but that's not what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're just talking about phase two, progressive salvation, sanctification, our ongoing spiritual life. Then there's phase three, ultimate sanctification. Another way to express this is that at phase one justification, we are freed from the penalty of sin, saved from the penalty of sin. At that instant, we are regeneration and given new life. The penalty of sin was spiritual death. But in phase two, spiritual life, we are freed or saved from the power of sin, ongoing salvation. We are being saved every day. Every day that we walk by means of the Holy Spirit, every day that we abide in Christ, every day that we are growing spiritually and applying the word, we are being saved. Then there's phase three salvation, where we are saved from the presence of the sin nature. Now again, another picture that might help solidify this in your mind. I got this from Andy Woods, but there are several pastors that use a similar chart. So here you have the phase. Phase one is justification, phase two is sanctification, and phase three is glorification. So you have tenses, past, present, and future. And again, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're talking about the present tense sanctification. And in the three phases, there's three perspectives on sin. Phase one, at the point of salvation, we're saved from the penalty of sin. At that point, we're no longer headed towards the lake of fire. In phase two, while we're filled with the Spirit, depending upon the Spirit, walking by faith, we're saved or sanctified from the power of sin. And then in the future, we have no sin nature in eternity, so we have no we're free from the presence of sin. And then we have some scriptures.
Hey, kid.
Yes.
Will you go through the presence of sins as opposed to consequence of sin somewhere in your study later? I'm still confused about those two aspects in terms of walking in the Spirit sometimes.
Okay, well, I just a little bit here. If we're filled with the Spirit, we are not sinning. As long as we're walking by faith, we don't sin. But the moment we have a mental attitude sin or do something that's out of the will of God, then we're in sin. We walk by faith, and what is not of faith is sin. But there is a consequence. There's discipline. That's not the eternal condemnation of sin, but we have we receive discipline in order to get us back in fellowship. So the wrath of God might be active in our lives if we're you go to a bank and you're going to rob the bank, you're out of fellowship. You might get shot, and you might say, how did that happen? Well, you're out of fellowship. You were sinning. You weren't following, you weren't being filled with the Spirit, walking by faith. As soon as you go to faith, agree with God on the sin, by faith, depend on God. Well, you might end up in prison, but you might have a Bible study and be used by God there. I'm not sure what am I close to what you want, or is there something? What is it that you need?
It's close. I think in the way you did explain some part of it, but I think my point that I'm not so sure I understand is from theoretically speaking, is that when people try to keep score of sins, like tipping the score, I feel that people think, or at least I used to think, that when you sin, like sin number one, sin number two, it's like you get condemnation number one, number two. But when you actually talked about discipline as opposed to condemnation, it does bring into light a little bit more that I should not actually put two and two together and automatically say that if I'm sinning, I'm going to go to hell because I'm condemned. Especially just because I walked, I failed to walk in the Spirit at that very moment.
Well, and another doctrine that comes into play here, and somewhere when I'm teaching Romans, I'll have to go back over it once or twice, and that's the doctrine of eternal security. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and they had something called mortal sin. So if you committed that mortal sin, that meant you were on your way to hell unless you confessed your sin to the priest. Now, they do not believe in eternal security, and it's more of a, you know, well, if you believe in Christ, then you have a chance, like you bought a ticket, but that ticket's only good as long as you're good. But we don't believe that. We believe once saved, always saved. And the idea is that instead of trying to constantly be saved by being good, you can now be good as part of God's plan and serve Him and receive rewards. But I think the eternal security is important there in that, for a believer, you're out of fellowship, God may bring some discipline in your life. I sometimes use the story of when I was a new believer and got into some mental attitude sins, was walking to class at college, And I tripped and fell on my face, and it dawned on me, oh, I'm out of fellowship. I need to get back in. And that was because God God knows exactly how to get our attention. So whether that was David, he was in deeply in sin, so we had to send Nathan to give him a little story to make David understand and apply what he knew about behavior. And he gave him a little story of the rich man that stole the poor man's lamb. And David said, that man should die. And then Nathan said, you are that man. So that was how God got his attention. In my case, it was I tripped and fell. In the worst cases, if people refuse to return, I guess you call it in the Old Testament, repent, but it's to change your mind, acknowledge your sin, and get back on faith. You need to understand what God is doing. It's not condemnation. You don't lose your salvation, but you're being disciplined in order to get you back in fellowship. And in the worst case, he calls you home because you refuse to abide in faith.
Okay.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay. Let's see here. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There we are, the documentation, Scriptures. I think this verse and the next verse, he talks about Scriptures, documentation. Documentation is important, so we can go back to the Scriptures and say, it says right here. If you have oral tradition, well, whose tradition are you following? What did that tradition say? And I remember those little there's a game that I remember playing once, where you sit around with a group of people sitting in chairs, and then someone starts a story. You whisper it in someone's ear, and then it comes back around to you, and it doesn't have any resemblance to what started out. So oral traditions can easily be corrupted. But if we have the written Scriptures, we are pretty sure we've got what was originally written, and we've got science behind that, textual criticism, in order to recover the text. Then we study that text, and we've got it written down according to the Scriptures. Paul is pointing to Old Testament documentation for what he is teaching. In the New Testament, when it talks about Scriptures, it's talking about Old Testament. Salvation is not something new. The life of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection are not some new concept. They're documented in the Scriptures, or Old Testament documents. Just a couple of quotes here about resurrection. Some of it doesn't, and that's something I find interesting. The Old Testament sometimes doesn't have some of, like, the word Trinity is not in the Old Testament, but obviously that concept is there. And here it doesn't mention specifically resurrection, but you understand that that's what it is. It's the Hebrew mind. Didn't want technical words necessarily. They wanted, show me, explain to me with a picture, a word picture. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So Jesus died, and then he was resurrected, and he will reign in the millennium. 1 Corinthians 15:4. and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures, Paul is repeatedly referring back to the Old Testament to emphasize that this doctrine is not something new. And we talked about this when we went through Romans, in that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were familiar with that doctrine. The Pharisees believed in resurrection, so they knew from the Old Testament, from the scriptures, that there was such a thing as a resurrection. Now, the Sadducees understood that there was such a thing, but they did not believe it. According to scriptures, Paul is repeatedly referring back to the Old Testament to emphasize that this doctrine is not something new. So you have resurrection of Christ predicted in the Old Testament, and you have the witnesses. You have all these, and I'll get to these witnesses next next week. But you've got Peter, you've got the 12. I remember Thomas was you had, and that's an interesting concept that I'm going to include next week, is that it says the 12, but at that point there was no Matthias. Right after the resurrection, you had, and if Thomas wasn't in the room, then you had 10. But there was a title of those people. There were supposed to be 12. And that's why Peter decided, well, there needs to be another guy there. Well, Matthias was just a placeholder until Paul came along. But Peter didn't understand that. And like I said previously, that Peter needed to have a 12th person. There needed to be 12 because they were the 12. But God didn't need a 12th person until Paul came around. God has sometimes allowed us certain things so that we, how do I say it? Peter needed to be there to be 12. So God says, okay, you got 12. And some people come, there's people on both sides say, well, Peter was wrong, or others say that, well, Peter was in the Old Testament and he followed the procedures. But the Matthias was never said to be an apostle. He was numbered among them, and he became number 12. But he was not not appointed by Jesus Christ like Paul was. Anyhow, next week maybe. So you had 500. You had James, the rest of the apostles, and then you had Paul was finally. Saved and became an apostle. Now here I'm gonna go on another tangent. I think I pulled this back into resurrection, but I felt important to talk about faith. And we'll go into the book of Genesis, to the fall of Adam and Eve. After all, that's where all this started. You have to, if you ask a question, you may get a good answer or maybe not. But you must ask the right question. I sometimes refer back to that movie, iRobot, when that question is foremost in the movie. You must ask the right questions. And the same is true with on the internet. If you search for some topic, if you put the wrong words in there, you might not get your answer. But if you use the right words, you might get the right answer. So the question is, how do I get the right answer, or right words? The same is true in the Bible. I've talked about example of the Feast of the Jews from John chapter 5. If you ask the right question, you'll travel through the Old Testament, perhaps the book of Deuteronomy, to find out what the feasts of the Jews are and what the requirements are levied on the Jewish men during those feasts. That journey provides answers to natural questions asked while reading the rest of John chapter 5. Now, we normally think of faith as something good. But that's not always the case. What if you buy something from advertising that says it would last 20 years? I remember buying LEDs when LED lights when they first came out, and then after a couple of weeks, one of those LEDs malfunctioned. Well, I believe that the marketing, sometimes marketing will will be false, and you believe it, and you buy the product, and now you're out your money. We have a term for that kind of marketing, snake oil salesman. I have a story, since we've got plenty of time here, I have a story that I won't give particulars, but at one point I was still in the military in Maryland, and I was going to buy my first new car. So I went to the showroom on a, I believe it was a Saturday, Sunday afternoon, and one of those special deals where they have prices cut and so on. And so my wife and I sat down and we bargained. We got a price. Okay, great. So we initialed this initial agreement. And the idea was the finance guy would have the whole contract up the next day and we'd sign it and get our new car. Being in the military, didn't have a lot of money to spend, so I had a budget. I think it was $250 a month, something like that. So the next day we come back and I sit down and there's the finance guy there and here, just sign this. And I said, well, can I read it? Oh, it's the same agreement that you had last night. And I said, well, I'm in the military and I'm supposed to read anything that I'm supposed to sign here. And they had changed it. He lied to me. And so I was going to sign a document that included a lie from the previous day. And so I was going to have faith that they were true. But when I read it, it was a lie. So the same thing can happen in life. You can believe a lie. And we first see that in Genesis chapter 3. So when we look at the fall in Genesis chapter 3 from the perspective of faith and the angelic conflict, does this provide a perspective that we've not previously considered? So previous to Satan entering the picture, Adam and Eve were in status quo, trust or faith of God. He gave them information, here, do this, they believed and they did it. But when Satan entered, he provided a lie to Eve, which caused her to distort her perception of the trees in the Garden of Eden. She believed Satan, faith. She said she was deceived. Well, what does that mean? So the Genesis 3:13. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. From the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary concerning deceive, the first definition, to cause, to accept as true or valid, what is false or invalid. And later on it says, as an intransitive verb, to make someone believe something that is not true. In other words, to believe a lie. And I ate. We often talk about eating in the New Testament as a picture of faith. So here the woman ate as a result of believing a lie. She acted on that lie. So Satan deceived the woman by causing her to believe a lie, his lie. Remember, I believe Satan's called the father of lies, and here's his first lie to humankind. By that single act of faith, she and subsequently Adam lost spiritual life. Lost righteousness, became a citizen in Satan's cosmos diabolicus, his world. As a result, those born to this world are lost, and if they continue rejection of God's solution, they will go to the lake of fire because of a single act of faith. Faith in a lie. God's solution to restoring mankind to right relationship with him is again faith. Through a single act of faith in Jesus Christ and his truth, his work on the cross, God can restore back to right relationship to him those who believe. In resurrection, believers have a body restored without a sin nature, with perfect righteousness and everlasting life. They are now citizens of heaven by a single act of faith, the same way it was lost by a single act of faith. I kind of wonder if there wasn't a discussion between God and Satan. There was a single act of faith in a lie that caused the fall. So God says, I will have a single act of faith whereby they will be restored. Well, I guess that's it. We're a little early here. Well, I'm working on next week's I started out with the individual witnesses. It's interesting. I haven't put it in this in the in yet, but there's a lawyer last century, Simon Greenleaf. He was an unbeliever, and like several people, he was challenged to prove that the Bible was a lie. I think he took the resurrection, and he said, "Well, I'm a lawyer. I will apply legal standards of evidence and witnesses to prove or disprove the resurrection." Well, he ended up in his own mind, and he documented this in a long book. The resurrection was true, and he became a believer. And we've seen that over and over again. People, whether they're atheists or agnostic or anti-Christian, sometimes people will challenge them, will then prove the Bible is wrong. There was a Jewish man, a young man whose mother became a Christian. And Jews have a tendency when someone in their family becomes a Christian that they are now dead to them. They were reject them. But this young man decided that he would prove his mother wrong and try and bring her back to the Jewish faith. So as he's going through the Bible, the New Testament, of course, some Jews, when they start reading it, they say, "Well, these are my people." He's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Jesus was a Jew, and they're surprised sometimes. But this man, a Jew, became a believer because he ended up realizing that what was said in the New Testament was true. I had a friend that, or at least an acquaintance that I knew in college, who was anti-Christian, vehemently anti-Christian, and someone challenged him to believe the Bible or to prove the Bible wrong. He picked the book of Daniel, and he studied that. He became an expert on the book of Daniel, but he eventually realized it's true. And he became a believer. And there are other people, the same kind of journey, that when you actually study the Bible, that you realize that it speaks to you and is true. It's true. We have documentation that's true. And we say that often we say that there are two authors, and you've got the human author and the divine author. So as men were inspired or led by the Holy Spirit, given they use the individual's words, whether that's Zephaniah or Matthew or James, John, the Holy Spirit uses their thinking process, their words, but inspires an inerrant text. So it's surprising sometimes when you see someone that's so vehemently anti-Christian, anti-God, when they actually honestly approach the text. Now, if they approach a text with the purpose, "I'm going to prove it wrong, no matter what I have to say," well, but you must be honest. Consider the facts, just the facts, as like Simon Greenleaf did. He applied judicial rulings or the rules of evidence to the Gospels, and understood that, well, they're true. And all of a sudden you have this your whole attitude changes. If it's true, then I need to believe. So much for this week's lesson. Like I say, I was impressed by the importance. Where was it that Robbie Dean said? Because it's talks about that. We'll get to that here in 1 Corinthians, where Paul's talking about the centrality of the resurrection, and found it fascinating to look at the virgin birth leads to Jesus Christ conquering spiritual death because he's perfect And then resurrection, the validation of that work, where Jesus is raised from the dead in a new body. He's the first fruits, and he conquers physical death. So whether you in Genesis, it talks about that what they call the infinitive absolute, where the word is repeated twice, dying thou shalt die. Now, some people like to say that just means emphasis, but we know that at the point of the sin, that the spiritual death entered, and as a result of that, there was physical death. But so these two doctrines, the virgin birth and resurrection, address indirectly the spiritual death conquered by Jesus and physical death conquered by Jesus. I've just sometimes going back over something old, you it has new meaning or a new emphasis, or you understood it in a different light. Maybe a million people have been about that pathway before, but all of a sudden you go back and look at a doctor and you say, ah, it means something more to me, or it's more important than I realized. So the resurrection is more important than I originally, say, a year ago. I may not have understood resurrection was so important, but it is. Anyhow, I'd go on and ramble on and on. Let's just end in prayer here. Thank you, Father, for the resurrection. Thank you, Father, that we will have a resurrection body after the rapture, that we will come back in the millennium as in a resurrection body. If it's like Jesus, we'll be able to walk through walls, do amazing things without a sin nature. We're so grateful, Father, that we can look into the future through your documented word, that we see what blessings await for us. Now we thank you, Father, for this word. I ask you to use the Holy Spirit to make it clear to those listening, and to make it a blessing to those who are listening, wherever they might be, that they have hope in the future, knowing that they will be resurrected, just like Lazarus and the rich man, that Lazarus was resurrected. And on earth, he had a body full of sores. But when he got to heaven, everything was changed, and he has tremendous blessing. So, Father, we look forward to that blessing. And thank you for the word and the blessings that we have now. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.